You can turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 107. As you're turning there, last week we studied Psalm 106. And in summary, we saw that Psalm 106 closed with a prayer. The psalmist simply said, God, save us from our captivity. And Lord, not only save us, but help us to learn to adore you. Psalm 107, we saw, opened with a word of thanksgiving. The psalmist said, God, thank you for your goodness. And then what the psalmist did is he went into some metaphors. He figuratively described Israel. And he said Israel was kind of like nomads in need of a home. And that God was the one who could provide that destination. God is the one that could provide that heavenly hope and that need for a city. And then he went on to describe Israel as slaves. Slaves who needed to be freed from their bondage. Metaphorically speaking, as God looked upon Israel, he saw them in bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to unbelief. And then the metaphor shifts and it goes to those who are ill and injured. And Israel is described as being in need of God's healing touch. And last of all, the Lord described Israel as sailors who are on the heavy seas. And in fact, it says that when a man is at sea and he's subjected to a heavy storm, he walks on the decks of the ship as though he were drunken because of the severity of the storm. And so, like sailors who are in the midst of the storm, so God desires to bring them to a safe haven. And so it was with Israel. As we reflect back even in our own lives, you know, some of us are like nomads in the sense that we could be searching for a job. You know, we could have this sense of the Bedouins, just kind of this aimless wandering in the desert. And it's God who can come in and provide that hope of a home in heaven that stabilizes our lives. You know, like Paul said, that our citizenship is in heaven. You know, some of us are struggling with things, slaves and bondage to certain things. When I think of the persecuted church, for example, you know, those Christians who are in love with God are now being oppressed and afflicted by their own governments because they simply love God. They're in need of freedom. And yet they're free on the inside, but they're not free to express their love for God, lest they find themselves in jail or even worse, persecuted and put to death. And then there are those among us who are ill and suffering, and God is the great physician who can touch us and heal us. And sailors. You know, sometimes we go through times in our lives when we're rather aimless. We're rather overcome by the trials of this life. And like the disciples who were in the boat when Jesus came to them on the water, they were struggling and they found the wind contrary. And they felt rather aimless and hopeless. And so for us, we can realize that it's God who is going to ultimately bring us to our destination in heaven. Within the framework of those metaphorical statements, the psalmist said, oh, that men would give thanks to God. Oh, that men would give him glory for his goodness. If they could only see God for who he is, they would truly rejoice in who he is and realize how wonderful God is. And yet sometimes going through a situation like that, it's difficult for us to see the goodness of God. And yet he said, oh, that men would, of their own volition, of their own will, decide to worship God. I remember as a very young man, in fact, what stimulated this thought was last week, Jane, who went in for a hysterectomy, my wife, 2 weeks ago, she asked me if I wanted to. I was taking her to the clinic after the operation for a follow-up and removal of the staples. And she asked me, honey, would you like to go in and watch them take out the staples? And I said, well, sure, I guess. And it really wasn't that bad, but I watched them extract the staples. And a thought reoccurred in my mind that had happened years and years ago. It was one of those thoughts that, you know, when you think back on your life, your early days, what's the earliest thought that you can think of that you actually remember thinking at a certain age? And For me, it was somewhere around 3 to 5. And there's a few recollections of what happened during those years of my life. And one of them was, is I was at the table and I was impressed with my mom who was stapling sheets. And I was also in my mind at that point where, why is it that I have the freedom to choose? I can think independently. I didn't think in those terms, but as a young man, I realized that I hated peas and I loved ice cream. And I could devise ways to put peas in my mouth and spit them out in the toilet, you know, so I wouldn't have to eat them. So as I was watching my mom, I thought, well, I bet staplers have that same perception. I mean, obviously a stapler would know the difference between paper and, for example, something that shouldn't be stapled, like a human finger. And so I put my finger in the stapler, and I depressed it. I learned two things that day. Staplers have no choice in the matter. And as I thought back on that, the second thing I learned is that it was one of those, how incredibly stupid, ouch, it hurt. And yet as I thought about that in my own life, I realized, you know, God has created within me my own volition so that I can worship Him for who He is. I am not a stapler. I'm not a programmed robot. I am who God created me to be. And oh, that God desires within me that heart to worship Him. This week we're going to see that God does judge the rebellious. His judgment is sure, and it's swift in His timetable, and it is accurate, and it is completely done in justice. The second thing we're going to see is that sin always brings curse upon a land or an individual. And then we'll see a description of God's mercy, how God loves to show mercy to the afflicted. And Psalm 107 actually closes with an encouragement that for those who appreciate what God is doing, for those who can look around and see in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of trials and tribulations, for those who can look around and see that and yet at the same time see God's hand working in people's lives, the psalmist said that individual is wise and understands God's loving kindness. Psalm 108 we'll also look at later this morning too, and we'll see the extent of God's mercy. We'll see the extent of His truth. And yet, in Psalm 108, we'll also see the backdrop between David, who wrote Psalm 108, the backdrop of his engagement in military warfare and his desire to worship God. Yes, David was a warrior, but he was also a worshiper. So with that in mind, Psalm 107, verse 33. He turns rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. The psalmist is saying here is that sin defiles a land. The Lord takes rivers in this act of judgment, and He turns them into wilderness. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I want to show you exactly what happened to Israel, how the sin of Israel had actually defiled the land, exactly what this psalmist is talking about. And as you're turning there, I'd like to remind us that water is a source of life. It's a source of refreshment. Sin defiles. Water is that element that when the rivers are flowing and the springs are there, it brings health and refreshment to the land. A land deprived of water is a desert. Jesus is described in the New Testament as that living water. You know, this morning we sang that song that said, Lord, give me drink. In John chapter 4, there was a lady who came to Jesus at the well. And Jesus asked her for a cup of water. And then Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the one to whom you were speaking, you would have asked for living water. And you see, this woman would go on to find that living water in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it took some time for her to understand that within her own soul, within her own heart, was a barren desert, within her own life, sin had defiled it to the point where she was now dead in God's eyes, subject to God's wrath, subject to eternal separation from God. And yet when she realized the gift of God and her need for everlasting water, the living water that comes from Jesus, she responded. In fact, led many others to the same source of living water. In John 7, we see Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And he would tell those there, he said, "Those who believe in me from their heart shall flow rivers of living water." Those who believe, those who realize that I am barren and my heart is a desert and I need that living water. A land benefited by rivers and waters is a land that is nourished and fruitful. And so it is with the soul. The soul, nourished by the living waters of God, is a fruitful individual. Jeremiah chapter 12, as we look down through the ages of Israel's history, we see a land that was beautiful, a land that was flourishing, filled with vegetation. And now we're going to see what happens to a land that is subjected to wickedness and a land that has become cursed by God in a sense. Now, Jeremiah, if you remember, was from the city of Anatoth, located about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, if you remember, was called at a very young age. He was residing in this town. In fact, his experience was very similar to that of Moses. When God came to Moses and Moses said, "I'm not an eloquent man. I think the job should go to somebody else." So was the heart of Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah responded. Jeremiah would prophesy for approximately 40 years, the last 40 years of Judah's history. Judah was a southern kingdom. Judah was the last remaining bastion of God's people in the land of Israel. The northern kingdom had fallen. The northern kingdom had become subject to the Assyrians. Within the backdrop of that world conflict, there were three entities vying for world domination. There was Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Jeremiah's message was, Babylon will be victorious, and Judah will be taken into captivity. That was a message that God gave Jeremiah to give to his people. Jeremiah prophesied for these 40 years as the kingdom of Israel came to its conclusion. Because of his message, because of the nature of his message, the people living in the area of Judah at that time were bitterly opposed to this kind of negative thought, to this kind of intolerance. Surely God is not against us, we're his chosen people. They were unable to see God's hand of judgment upon their lives. At Anatoth, men came to Jeremiah and evicted him. Because of death threats, Jeremiah had to leave his hometown and take his ministry elsewhere, which God used. Early in his ministry, after being evicted from Anatoth, Jeremiah, we find in chapter 12, is now issuing a prayer. Verse 1, Jeremiah 12, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." So Jeremiah is saying, Lord, why are you allowing these guys to be so successful at what they do? They're wicked. They're evil. They say one thing with their mouth. They say they're religious. They say they love God. They have a religious tone coming from their mouth, but their minds are far from the Lord. Like a salesman with impure motives who says one thing and yet knows something else. So it was with the people of Israel. And Jeremiah was distressed by that. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, "But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the days of slaughter." Jeremiah was saying, God, you know my heart. My devotion to you is genuine. I don't say one thing and do another. And yet, why is it that they prosper and I deteriorate? Why is it, Lord, that you can't pull them out and slaughter them and judge them? Why is it that I have to run and hide for my own life. Verse 4, Jeremiah goes on to say, and it's one of those things where, you know, when complaints start within the heart, oftentimes it just takes a little trickle, and then more comes forth. Once the complaint starts, it begins to mushroom and bulge, and so it was with Jeremiah, because he goes on in verse 4, how long will the land mourn, and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed, and for the wickedness of those who dwell here, because they said, he will not see our final land. So Jeremiah's complaint continues. And then the Lord responds in verse 5. Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan? So the Lord is saying these men of Anatoth were like footmen. They were coming into your lives, they were threatening you, and Jeremiah, I want to teach you about patience and endurance, because this is just the beginning of battles. You see it as this all-encompassing problem. I'm telling you, many battles lie before you, and I want to teach you about patience and endurance. Obviously, we can think of the Apostle Paul, who was told by God that he would suffer much for what he would do in taking the gospel to all the known world at that time. And so Paul goes off on this first missionary journey, and it says that he and Barnabas returned to Antioch, their home base, and they said and encouraged the brethren, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so here the Lord was working with Jeremiah for the issue of patience and endurance. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 6, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Jeremiah, don't look to men for answers. Trust me. I'll walk you through not only this trial, but all the trials that will come in your life as a result of your ministry. Now again, reminding ourselves that the context here is the land is being cursed because of wickedness, because of rebellion, because of unbelief. Verse 7, God speaking says, I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage, that is Israel, the one who God brought into the land, his heritage, his house. He said, I am now going to forsake. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies for judgment. Verse 8, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. Now, it's interesting that God looks upon Israel at this point, and he says they're like a ferocious lion. Several nights ago, Nikki and I were driving in the car, and Nick was saying, you know, I'd like to see a lot of animals in the wild. I'd love to see a bear in the wild. I'd love to see a coyote in the wild. You know, not just in a zoo, but in the wild. I would love to see a cougar in the wild. And then came the disclaimer, as long as I can be in the car. And you see, God looked upon Israel, and they were a wild animal to him. And yet, they were his dearly beloved nation. Verse 9, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. All the vultures around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Verse 10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden down my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion, that is the land of Israel, a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me, and the whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The whole land of Israel had become desolate as far as God was concerned. His judgment was upon them, and they couldn't even see it. They could not even take it to heart. They could not even see what was happening, because had they been able to see God's judgment, they would have also been able to appreciate God's mercy. Because just as quickly as God can judge a land, so he can bless it. Back to Psalm 107:35. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell and that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. So here we see a description of God's mercy. God's mercy brings great blessing. You know, we sing that song, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Come thou fount. In other words, the source that produces all the blessings in our lives. And what are they? Well, it goes way beyond physical blessings, you see, because in Christ, the Bible tells us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Come thou fount of every blessing. Let the source of every blessing in my life tune my heart to sing thy grace. This week, Bonnie and Debbie came over to have their guitars tuned at the office. And so we worked meticulously. And there is a little trick I learned many years ago about tuning guitars, that if the string gets wrapped around the little spindle there in the neck, if it gets wrapped around on the top, it makes the guitar go out of tune very quickly. In fact, it's almost difficult to tune because it keeps stretching and turning and deflecting, and it's not rigid. And you know, in our hearts, to have our hearts tuned by the trials of life, when God strums the strings of our heart, are they in tune with his grace? Can we see his loving kindness? Can we see his mercy? Or are we out of tune, complaining and grumbling and allowing those strings to stretch and not have that same fervor of, "God, you are good. Even though I cannot see, I can trust." Verse 39. "When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock." So here we see the oppressor and the oppressed. Those who are oppressed are brought low. They're afflicted and they're given great sorrow. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Jesus knows what it's like to go through sorrow. And then there are those who are being the instigators, the oppressors. And God says, upon those princes and those who control your life, I'm going to bring my judgment. I'm going to cause them to wander aimlessly. Now, those who belong to God, whether it's under the Old Testament regime of the law and the prophets, or the New Testament story of the Messiah, of grace in Jesus Christ, all those who were in love with God, who belonged to God, always came to God on the basis of faith, in trust. The Lord knows them that are his. And yet, for those who belong to God, that does not exclude them or exempt them from oppression, affliction, and sorrow. You know, this thought here in the psalm is kind of akin to what Paul said when he told the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And yet an individual might say, "Well, look at the oppression in my life. Look at those who are coming against me. Look at what I'm experiencing." But if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 42, "The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth." The righteous see. What do they see? They see God's hand of mercy in every circumstance. They see how God moves and how God orchestrates things. And sometimes we don't see with accurate perception and 20/20 clarity. Sometimes we look back and we realize, wow, if God had answered that prayer, that would have been miserable. We look back and we realize how God had orchestrated all the circumstances to bring about the present healing, the present deliverance. You see, God is a God who acts righteously and in great goodness. Sometimes we can see it clearly, and sometimes we have to wait a while. Sometimes God puts us in a position where we have to realize that, "God, I don't see your hand in this yet. I know I will." Even like Jeremiah, totally didn't understand what God was doing. But he knew someday God would bring him to that truth and to that realization, and so it is with us. The righteous see it and rejoice. When we realize that God is in control, even though we may be going through times of oppression and affliction, we in our hearts can greatly rejoice because God is on the throne And Jesus, as the Bible tells us, is still seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, interceding for us. God never loses sight of us. He never loses control. He is in absolute control of every circumstance in our lives. The righteous see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. That thought is kind of like what Peter mentioned when he said, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And you see, when the righteous are trusting God and people are on looking into your life, they're going to realize that something is going on here. What is it that's causing this person to trust in God? What is causing this individual to seek God with all his heart? And in a sense, their mouths are stopped as they see the hand of God working in people's lives. Verse 43, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." You know, it is so true that you and I can be hasty with our own perspective. We can jump to conclusions, as the common vernacular says. We can be like Job's friends, who 90% of what they said was true and accurate and reflected their own heart and sounded reasonable. Yes, we can be like that. Oftentimes we can be like that. And yet here in this verse, the psalmist says, whoever is wise will observe these things. You see, when a person becomes wise in the Lord, what happens is you're able to observe things from God's sovereign point of view. And you realize that I'm a man or a woman on earth, and God is in heaven orchestrating all the circumstances of my life. And when you're ministering to others and pulling alongside of those who are suffering, again, you can see things in a different perspective. The Lord told Isaiah that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Let me challenge you to this thought today. Have you got to that point in your life where you've been able to say, God, I want your thoughts. I want to be able to think like you think. I want your perspective on things. I want to be able to embrace things from your point of view and not my own vantage point. And God, I'm so polluted with my own wisdom and my own understanding that I desire to be like the proverb that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How often have you been in that situation where you thought you understood, only to find out that you didn't? Rather than trying to solve things with mental gymnastics, it is so much better to learn to walk and trust the Lord. You see, God desires that we have that perspective. It's his longing. It's his purpose in your life that you would exercise the mind of Christ, a promise given to you in the New Testament. Now we're going to shift gears and we're going to go into Psalm 108, a beautiful psalm. Actually, it's a combination of two previous psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. David, of course, was a warrior. David wrote Psalm 108. The two aspects of David's life was the fact that he was a warrior and that he was a worshiper. In a sense, it kind of describes to us the two aspects of our lives as Christians. We have that aspect of our life that we find ourselves in a fight. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight. Paul would go on to tell Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. When I was in the military, we used to use a slang term for the civilian world. We called them silly villains. You see, we were in the military, and we were, even though, well, I wasn't in the military, I was in the Navy. But yet, I had enlisted for a certain time, and I was to be unentangled with the affairs of everyday life. And so Paul would go on to tell the Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against rulers and powers and principalities. And Paul would tell the Corinthians, I don't beat the air as though I'm shadow boxing. No, I'm involved in a real live spiritual battle. And I do things in order to finish the fight that God has put me in, this good fight of faith. That's one aspect of our lives. We're involved in warfare. We're involved in a warfare that started thousands of years ago between God and Satan. with the earth as its battlefield, and the forces of God wooing and drawing men to himself, and Satan wanting to destroy, and as Jesus said, this thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, the other aspect of our life is that of a devotion. David was a warrior, but he was also a worshiper. So there's this idea within Scripture that describes you and I as individuals devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, well, what's more important? Should I be a warrior or a worshiper? And that would be like asking, what's more important in walking, the right leg or the left leg? What's more important on an airplane, the right wing or the left wing? And so we see now an aspect of devotion in David's life that is going to permeate the first part of Psalm 108. That part of us that is dedicated to devotion, we can see from scriptures like Mary, who was seated at the feet of Jesus, just wanting to hear what he had to say, just in love with his word, seated at his feet and listening to the wonderful things that Jesus had to say. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that you and I have a calling on our life, and that calling is to be into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Are you into fellowship with Jesus? Are you into a devotional mentality in serving your Lord? Or are you just a warrior? I want to go out and do this and do that, and yet fail to realize that Jesus desires that you just sit at his feet and learn of him. Paul said to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It was Paul's great desire to be in fellowship and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. And so here we have these two aspects of the life of a warrior in the Old Testament and the life of a believer in the New Testament. That of being involved in conflict and then having that precious time of devotion. So David starts out speaking devotionally in Psalm 108, verse 1. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. So David is not in a mode of contention. He is not contending for the faith. He is in a mode of deep communion, wanting to worship God with all his heart. And David is saying that in the midst of this conflict that I'm in, we know he was constantly in battle, my resolve is to allow my heart to be steadfast in worship toward God. And not only my heart, but my lips. I want to move my lips to worship and praise God. Not only my lips, but even my glory. And what that means is this, is there's several connotations here. It's the idea that God has created us as individuals. Each of us has a gift or a bent or a glory, if you will, something that makes us for who we are. We had nothing to do with it. God had everything to do with it. And so David is essentially saying, with every part of my being for who you've made me to be, God, I'm going to glorify you. Not only with my heart, not only with my lips, but every fiber of my being, I'm going to learn to worship and praise and give glory to you. Verse 2, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations. So David was saying, you know, it's not even enough that my heart and my whole being are into the worship of God. I need instruments. I need to add instruments to my ability to worship and praise God. And then he says, I'm going to awake with anticipation. I'm going to gear my mind at night so that when I awake in the morning, I'm going to awake with great anticipation to worship and serve God. I am going to serve God with such an attitude that I'm going to wake up the dawn. Good morning, morning. I want you to wake up because I am here to worship and praise God. I like what John Corson said about a devotional thought. He said this, some people wake up and they say, good morning, Lord. Others wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. David didn't want the boundaries of his praise to be in his own house. David didn't want the boundaries of his praise to be in his own city. David didn't want the boundaries of his praise to be in his own country, and he wanted it to be among the nations. David had such a passion and heart to worship God that he was like a worshiper missionary. He wanted people to see him for who he was, a true worshiper of the living God. Verse 4, David says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." Oftentimes, we don't think about the earth as a vessel. Several times in Scripture, though, it talks about the earth being filled with violence. The earth being filled, futuristically speaking, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we see it as kind of a vessel that can be filled with these varying aspects of spirituality. But David says, "Your mercy is great above the heavens." And so as David looked upon God and recognized how merciful he was, he said, "Lord, your mercy, it fills up the earth." And not only fills up the earth, but it extends beyond the boundaries of this earth and it overflows into the heavens. That term there for heavens is rather interesting. It's used in three different ways in the Old Testament. The first way that this word heaven is used is in the realm where the birds fly. It describes that area where birds find their environment, the heavens. The second way that this term is used, a Hebrew term, is used in the realm where rain and snow originate, the heavens that produce rain and snow. And so there we see not only the realm where the birds fly in this sky that you and I look at, but it goes beyond that. And last of all, the same term is used to describe a realm that extends where the sun and the moon and the stars exist. And so the psalmist was saying is, "I want your glory. I recognize, I should say, that your mercy is far beyond what I can ever encompass with my own mind." You know, in Romans, it describes the idea of God's truth also, because the psalmist has also said that your truth reaches to the clouds. And Paul, in describing to the Romans the truth of God, he said this, "Because that which is known about God is manifest within them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so David is saying that God's truth reaches to the clouds. As he looked at creation, he realized that the truth about God was ever before him, even as Paul told us here in Romans. And you see, David was so in love with God, so in love with the idea that God was so clearly the creator of this universe, that all it could do was inspire him to worship him for who he was. And so on the heels of this description of God's mercy and truth, he says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above the earth, that your beloved may be delivered." That is his nation. "Save with your right hand and hear me." So David is saying, let your glory be appreciated everywhere. Let it go to the four corners of the earth. Let your glory reign. Is that your attitude today? That on the job, that wherever you find yourself, are you simply wanting to glorify God in everything you do and bring great glory to him? David prayed for his nation, and he basically said, "God, deliver us from evil." Today, I challenge you to pray for our nation. You know, as we think of our nation here today, the three parts of our government that were initiated and invented by our founding fathers was for the sake that there would be checks and balances. And yet, without a godly person in those offices, even if there were checks and balances, if everything is corrupt, then checks and balances are no good. My prayer that I pray today is that God would put leadership, godly leadership, in the offices of our land. David prayed for his nation. He had a passion for his nation. So should we. God has given us a great blessing here, and we ought always to remember to pray for those who are in leadership, and more importantly, that God would raise up godly leadership within our own nation. Verse 7, "God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is mine also. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver." Now we see a shift in emphasis here. David, the worshiper, is now David, the warrior. And David is rejoicing in the fact that God had given him gifts. That as a warrior, he was able to receive the gifts that God had for him. The land, the cities that he conquered, the enemies that he fought were a blessing to him because he realized that God was the one giving the victory. You know, it's like us for us today. We don't have a land to conquer as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do have is a mission to fulfill and cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our own hearts. There aren't cities within our hearts that are physical cities. They're spiritual cities. And so when we realize that Israel had to face certain battles in their land that they were about to take, they faced a city called Ai, Jericho. And you remember the story of Joshua and all the battles he had to fight. To us, that's symbolic of the battles that you and I have to fight. They're not physical cities. But even as believers, there are cities within our own heart that are cities of pride, cities of foolishness, cities of lust. And what the Lord wants to do is through the power of His Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, is to destroy those cities and to raise up cities of love and cities of peace and cities of joy and to experience the fullness that He has for us, which is what He wanted for Israel, to experience the blessing of the land. But because of their rebellion, their land had been reduced to a desolation. For us, the challenge for you and I today is to learn to cooperate with God and to build those cities of love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, because God has given those to us as a fruit of His Spirit. We have them. They're intact, like a baby that is born with five little fingers on each little hand and five little toes on each little foot. So it is with the true believer in Jesus Christ. All that is there, it simply needs to be developed. David closes this psalm with verse 9 by saying, Moab is my washpot. Now, Moab differs from the previous locations in that the previous locations were all gifts that God had given to Israel. They were cities within Israel proper. Moab was a country foreign to Israel. Moab was an enemy. The descendants of Moab actually came from Lot through incest. You remember the story back in Genesis. David goes on to say, over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Nations in opposition to Israel, David was confident that God would lead him in victory. Moab, my washpot. The Moabites severely treated the Israelites. And so David was saying that the victory that God gives me over the Moabites is like a washpot. It's like refreshing to my soul. And so it is with the believer. When God leads us into victorious thoughts and victorious living, it's like refreshing water to us. Because we realize that it's not within our own ability that victory comes. It's because of who Jesus is. Paul told the Corinthians that thanks be to God who gives us the victory. God gives us the victory. It's something we don't earn. He gives it to us. And yet, by the same token, we cooperate with Him in achieving that, or I should say, understanding and living and experiencing that victory. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. You know, as I look back on my own life and I realize that the moment I became a Christian, I was now engaged in battles. Battles that were everything from, I was in the Navy, and I struggled with a mouth that was foul. And it was as though God was saying to me, Dave, I have a battle for you today. And then God would give victory, and we would rejoice in that victory. And then there was another battle, and God would give victory. And so it is in the Christian life. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from glory to glory. God wants to take us through that process. My challenge to you today is, are you cooperating with Him and allowing Him to be victorious in your life through the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit? David goes on to say in verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So David is expressing here his attitude toward God. And he says essentially, God, I want to do exploits for you. But I want those exploits to be your victory, not mine. Because oftentimes when I've left you behind and attempted to fight this battle on my own, I find defeat and failure. And so, God, I petition you and I beg you to go help me to learn that lesson to take you into battle. Many years ago, I heard a story of a young man who was in school. And he rode the bus to school every morning. And when he would get off the bus at school, there was the school bully to meet him. And the bully would take him aside and beat him up and take his lunch money. And so he would go without lunch that day and return home. And one day the thought occurred to him, you know, I have a big brother. I'm going to ride with my big brother on the bus, and I'm going to stick around my big brother the whole time. And so the next day he hops on the bus. His big brother's with him. He gets off the bus, and guess what? No bully. And he walks with his big brother, and he enjoys the presence of his big brother. And so a week goes by, and then he tells his big brother, you know what, I don't need you today. I think everything is okay. Hops on the bus, gets to school, and there's the bully. Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren. He's called our big brother. And is so desirous of the Christian's heart. There's only one Son of God. There's many children, but there's only one big brother, and that's Jesus. And it's as though Jesus wants to walk with us, but you know, at times do we really appreciate his presence? At times do we rely on his victory? At times do we simply trust him to do what he does so well, and that's reign in glory and be victorious over everything? You see, Jesus is our big brother. And so that was the heart of David's cry here. In summary, we see in Psalm 108, David's devotion. His devotion to God in such a way that it actually boggles the mind that one could be so in love with God like a Daniel or a David who constantly think about how they can worship God. They constantly think about not only how they can worship God, but how their worship of God can be expressed in their lives that others see and give glory to God. And then David expresses his faith and his confidence in God. But you see, that faith is not in and of itself. It's not in a vacuum. It's based upon the reliance upon God's leading. It's based upon the idea that God is present and Emmanuel, that God is with you. We sang that song this morning, God with us. The Bible tells us that Christ in us is the hope of glory. The greatest privilege that you and I have in this life is to realize that we have a twofold aspect to our lives. That aspect that causes us to be embroiled in a battle for the souls of men and women. That aspect of our lives that causes us to realize that every day we face struggles with the flesh, struggles with the mind. Paul said that one thing he did is he took those thoughts that disobeyed God and he discarded them. And those thoughts that obeyed Jesus, he held them within his heart. And he took them captive because he wanted to serve God with his mind. There is a battle going on in your mind and my mind today. And then that aspect of devotion, that aspect that just should permeate our lives is so important to God, because you see, the Lord desires our worship. God is pleased when we learn to worship him. Not in a way that is, oh, thank you, God, for this food, and then we press on. But God is so desirous in us coming to him on that basis where we can say, God, you're wonderful. And the more I think about you, the more I realize that you're awesome, that you fill the universe from everlasting to everlasting. Psalms tells us that you're God. And the more I begin to appreciate that, the more I want to worship you. The more I worship you, the more I see your victory in my life. It's not me, it's you accomplishing these things. And so here was the heart of a psalmist who learned not only to be a warrior, but to be a worshiper. May God help each one of us here today to learn how to worship him in spirit and in truth. May our thoughts be consumed with him, not in a way that we trifle with God, not in a way that we say, God, thank you for letting me worship you, and then we just move on, but in a deep and meaningful way where we can allow God to show us his glory so that we can worship him in a way that would astound not only those in our workplace, those in our city, those among our community, but those in the world, that our worship would be not limited just to this our own little thoughts, but that our worship would be, as David desired it, that it be missionary in its impact, that the worship of God be everywhere in the world today. May God help us to have that perspective, because these two issues will be with us the rest of our lives. We'll have to learn how to be a warrior and contend for the faith. Not be contentious, but to contend for the faith. And we'll also have to learn daily to walk with Jesus. And the two work beautifully and in great concert and harmony as we learn to look to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalmist who loved you. And Lord, we pray today that if there's someone here that has never learned to worship you, has never come to you on that basis of the good news of your death and resurrection, Lord, that they would see in you that Savior and lay down their lives in their hearts. Lord, if there's someone here today that realizes that I'm a warrior, but I'm on the wrong side. I'm in Satan's domain. I want to defect from this army, and I want to serve the true and living God. We pray, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, you'd allow that transformation to take place. And Lord, you'd also help us to understand and embrace all that you have for us. Lord, teach us this week how to be more completely and fully devoted to you, not only in terms of discipleship, but in terms of devotion. God, that our hearts would just be set upon knowing you. Lord, we pray that this week we could, even as the expectancy of the psalmist told us, that we could awake the morning and say, I'm here to worship. I'm here to love. I'm here to give you glory, God, because you are my all in all. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to do that this week. We know that battles lie before us. And we desire, as even David desired, to do exploits for you and, Lord, to share your word in a way that's meaningful and that tears down the strongholds of the enemy. We thank you for your love for us this morning, God. We do want to worship you now. Just take some time to realize how awesome you are. We love you, Lord. Desire to know you in deeper and greater ways. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing.
Wonders of God's love, the fact that his mercies reach to the heavens, that his truth extends up to the clouds, the wonders of his love. May God bless each one here today as we desire to be absorbed in those things which are truth, to be absorbed in his love, his truth, and his mercy this week. May God bless you, and we'll see you next week.